The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
It's a little sad that this is the last time I'm going to say this for a while. Turn to Romans chapter 8. It's really sad. I wish I'd just preach Romans 8 till I die. We're going to read it together. We're going to declare this wonderful truth together. I'm reading, of course, from the Superior New American Standard Version. We just sang it, so if your version's different, just do the song. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Before we go to prayer, let me just make a few quick announcement. So the Coreys are going on vacation, leaving tomorrow. They're going to try to escape back into the communist state known as Washington. Pray that they're not detained at the border. Pray that Daniel gets rest. Although he just started and he already gets a vacation, so I don't know. Also, this week, Bill and Kay Long will celebrate their 60th wedding anniversary. It's amazing. I mean, I believe Bill could be celebrating his 60th, but Kay, there's no way you could be. You must have been a child bride. As we come to this text, we'll pray in just a second. This is our 146th sermon in the book of Romans. And we just hit the halfway point. Now, that doesn't mean there's going to be another 146, all right? But if there were, big deal. If you're preaching Romans and you die, or you're preaching Romans and that's when the Lord returns, all the better. Amen. Let's give thanks to God and then open up these last two verses. Father, the songs that we have sung this afternoon just cause us, even in the words of the hymn, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. To think that you would love us in the way that you do. Father, a real, genuine, deep, affectionate love for your people. What an amazing thing. And we love you because you first loved us. And we rejoice that you demonstrate your own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In love, you sent your Son to die for enemies, for the helpless, for the hopeless, for those without strength, sinners and the ungodly. And if you did that while we were enemies, Father, how we rejoice that we're now not only friends, but we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. We pray now that you would help us as we focus on these last two verses of this great chapter. We thank you for Romans 8. Lord, what a delight it has been for this time of just swimming in these truths. And Father, we pray that you would take Romans 8:38 and 39, and that you would use this text to strengthen your people and to give us a full assurance of faith and an absolute unwavering confidence in your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what Paul has affirmed for us in Romans 8, 35 to 37, which we looked at this morning, he now, in a real sense, in these last two verses, sort of shouts in poetic praise. I made the point this morning that such truth demands to be sung. Such truth needs to be put to music as the truth causes the soul to soar. It soars the highest when it's put to music, when it's put to song. God gave music to the church as a vehicle not only to declare His truth, His excellencies, and His praise, but also to stir our own hearts. Poetry, in a very real sense, does the same thing. Poetry and song really come together. They overlap. And Paul gives us this cascade of praise in 38 and 39. And he's celebrating. That's what he's doing. He's celebrating the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that celebration, what Paul does for us is he gives us one of the clearest declarations that the child of God can never, ever be severed from the love of God. We need to know that, and we need to believe that. We are all born as Pelagian and semi-Pelagian people who have inculcated in our souls by virtue of our depravity the idea of performance and works, and there is something that is woven deep inside our psyche that says that we need to get God's blessing and earn His favor the old-fashioned way, by earning it and meriting it so that He's pleased with us in a certain way. And I want to tell you that if you're a child of God, God loves you. And in fact, tomorrow, He can't love you any more than He does today. And bless God, He can't love you any less than He loves you today. Even if you prove to be a spiritual loser tomorrow morning, His love for you will not change. His love is for you is not based on you. It is based wholly on Jesus Christ. And so this chapter, someone asked me how many sermons have we been in chapter 8. I have no idea really, but it's been a while. But here's the glorious thing about Romans 8. It begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. That's what you need to know. No condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul begins with this statement, "For I am convinced," the word that he uses is the idea of to be sure of something, to be confident about something, to be absolutely certain, fully persuaded. In fact, Charles Cranfield says that this word communicates a firm and settled conviction, a confident certainty. It's the very same word that Paul uses in Philippians 1:6, where he says, being confident, being sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And so Paul starts off this poetic declaration of praise and celebration of God's love by saying that he is convinced, fully persuaded of this great truth. And I want to say, amen and amen. Paul's absolutely convinced. And that's great. But you have to understand something. If I stood up before you and I said, I am fully convinced that, fully persuaded, down to my bones, baseball is way better than soccer, always has been, evermore shall be, amen and amen. You could say, that may be your persuasion, but it's not my persuasion. Okay? And I'm going to tell you, in God's world, you have the right to be wrong. Now, if I say, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, that's one thing. When the apostle says, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, and then it gets in the book of Romans, it's scripture. So it's true. Absolutely true. This is not Paul just giving his opinion about God's love. This is Paul now making an unswerving declaration. So his persuasion is an absolutely inspired persuasion. And what I want to tell you is, one, you can't disagree with Paul. But you can be as equally persuaded as Paul. If you take the Scriptures to be God's revelation of Himself, then you can be just as sure as the Apostle that nothing will separate you from the love of God. And so Paul says, I'm convinced, and then he gives another list. So just like he did in 35, he gives a list of potential things that could possibly, if it were possible, separate us from the love of Christ. Now he's going to tell us a number of things that cannot separate us from God's love. And it's a highly poetic section. It's filled with these couplets for the most part, or figure of speech called a merism. So when you have a series of merisms, like you do, for instance, in Ecclesiastes 3, time to be born, time to die, so forth. What is happening by the vehicle of that figure of speech, life, death, height, depth, what is happening is that you're communicating in poetic way this powerful statement demonstrating that absolutely nothing, comprehensively, universally, categorically, nothing can separate us from God's love. In other words, this list of couplets and all that they contain are not just meant to say these things and these things only can't separate you, but it is designed to say these things which represent comprehensively, completely all things, those, nothing that fits into that category, which is everything, can ever separate you from the love of God. And so John Murray says it is sufficient to say that whichever of these eventualities falls to our lots, the embrace of Christ's love is the same. And so Paul begins, I am convinced, and then he has this first couplet, that neither death nor life. Okay. So death, he's already said from Psalm 44:22, that for your sake we're being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. In fact, from Paul's perspective, to die is Christ. It's to be with Christ. In fact, to die, from Paul's perspective, is far better. Right? That's what he says in Philippians 1, 21 and 23. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So, contrary to death being able to separate you from the love of God, death, as it were, ushers you into the fullest experience of the love of God. And so death cannot separate you, even if it's a martyr's death, even if it's a long drawn out agonizing death, even if it is a death that happens immediately, suddenly, unexpectedly. There is no way that death can ever separate the child of God from the love of God. I told you many times now since 2016 that the day after my brain surgery, that my heart stopped. All right. And so in that process of my heart rate declining, and I'm absolutely convinced, 110% convinced I'm going to die. No two ways about it. And in the midst of odd, weird thoughts, I kept having this refrain come back to my mind with absolute clarity. Lord, my life is in your hands. And I had an absolute, complete peace that if I were to breathe my last, I would be in the presence of the Lord. Sometimes death can be scary. Sometimes you're ready to cross the river and you can't exactly feel where the stones are. But even if a child of God were to have that, let's say, lack of certainty, even as they breathe their last with less confidence than they should have, not even that death would separate them from Jesus. They would close their eyes in death, no matter how afraid, and still wake up in the presence of their Lord who loved them. Death cannot separate you from the love of God, but then neither can life. And so what in the world does that mean? Well, for Paul, life is not just, breathing and being alive. That can't separate you. In life, what he has in mind is the idea of the trials and the distresses, as well as the enticements and the distractions. All the things that clutter life, all the things that make life complicated, all the things that in some instances can make life miserable, and in other cases make life actually just a snare for the flesh and temptation. There's nothing that happens in this life that he gives to us that will ever be able to separate us from his love. And so later in chapter 14, Paul says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's." So neither death nor life can separate you from the love of God. And then Paul says, "Nor angels, nor principalities." Now, I'm convinced that Paul has in mind here, by angels and principalities, cosmic spiritual powers that he mentions in Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, where he talks about principalities and powers. He'll mention powers in a second as well. And this is the idea of that part of God's creation that's in rebellion to him. You have Satan and you have fallen angels who are demons, and these are the spiritual powers, and they're real. I hope you believe they're real. Your battle tomorrow morning is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so let's just call it Satan and his minions. All right? Child of God, not even Satan and his minions can separate you from the love of God. Now, most certainly, if anyone could, you would think that it would be Satan and the powers of darkness. Right? We're in this spiritual battle, and this battle is a battle that is day in and day out, and we have to take up the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. We have to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, and we have to fight the good fight, and the battle is real. But at the end of the day, Satan's power and the power of darkness is not enough to separate you from the love of God. You know, Satan thought he was going to be able to do that to Job, didn't he? He says to God, you know, Job just serves you for all the stuff that you give him. Let me take it all away. And then we'll see if he serves you. And Satan thought that through suffering, through attack, through bringing upon Job what he feared. At the end of chapter 3, Job says something very interesting. What I have feared has come upon me. He loses his children. He loses all of his wealth, and although his wife was still alive, maybe he wished that a whirlwind would have come and swept her away too at the end of the day, right? Because she ends up in her living being more painful to him than if she had died. Curse God and die. Satan did his level best to do what? To destroy Job's faith and confidence in God. And at the end of the day, God wins. And how do we know God wins? Because Job's faith prevailed. Why did Job's faith prevail? Because nothing could separate Job from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so is the devil real? And the answer is yes. Is the devil scary? The answer is kinda. Is the devil powerful? Yes, within limits set by a sovereign God. But cosmic spiritual powers cannot separate you from the love of God. And then Paul says, nor things present, nor things to come. What falls outside of that? Think about it. Nor things present. There's nothing right now that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you go, well, that's good news, but what about tomorrow? There's nothing about tomorrow that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing a year from now. There's nothing 10 years from now. There's nothing even as you're laying on your deathbed that will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the love of God transcends all time, and there's nothing now nor anything in the future that will ever be able to undo it. You say, well, what if I end up blowing it really bad 10 years from now? I pray to God you don't. I pray to God I don't. But you know what? Even if you do, that won't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't give you a license to do bad. It gives you confidence that your Father loves you, not because of you, but because of Christ. Then he says, nor powers. Now, how many of you have just ever thought, you're looking at Romans 8, 38, 39, and you get angels, principalities, things present nor things to come, and then you get nor powers, right? And you go, what do you say? What do you think? Certainly someone else has thought this besides me. What's that? Oh, okay, okay. So you look at power maybe as political power, right? Like governing authority in the case of persecution. And so you could say something like, Chinese Communist Party will never be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? The Democrats will never be able to separate me from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Kim Jong-il, whatever the little chubby guy in North Korea's name is, he'll never be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. So powers could be the idea of government, right? Government power. John Murray actually mildly suggests that what's being referred to, because sometimes powers can be used in terms of, like, miracles. Okay? So, not like miracles, like God does a miracle, but maybe like false signs and wonders will not be able to deceive you and separate you from the love of God. Well, actually, I think that the word powers here is another term that expresses angelic power. Why? Because Paul uses the term principalities or authorities with powers all the time, and that combination is that spiritual realm that we were just talking about. And if that's the case, it gives us hope. Because, well, two reasons. One, if it's angelic powers, which I think it is, then what that means is that Paul wrote, angels and principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Rats, I forgot powers. Possible? Absolutely. So I'm thinking, cool. If I forget stuff, I'm being Pauline. I can put it in later. All right? But here's the real reason that it encourages you. Is because the powers don't control your life. The Ephesians, you remember what happened to the Ephesians when the gospel comes to Ephesus? So there's a riot. Paul goes and he preaches, and people are getting converted in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus had commerce that they made a lot of money on, and it was based on, not gold. What was it based on? It's idolatry. Artemis or Diana. Okay? They are the Artemis, Diana. In fact, the largest temple to Artemis is in Ephesus. And the idea, the myth was, is that Artemis or Diana actually fell down out of heaven, landed in Ephesus, and they built this big temple for her. And so there was this, this like multi-million dollar industry in Ephesus of making little trinkets and amulets and little statues. And so Diana's big business. Paul's preaching and so many people are being converted that the silversmith guild that makes all the little trinkets gets concerned. And they start a riot. Now, the people of Ephesus lived under the fear of the powers. Okay. Just like the people that Paul Snyder ministers to. You live up in a treehouse because the demons are down low. You appease the demons so that your cattle doesn't die. If your child is sick, it's because the powers are angry with you. And you go, superstition. When Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, he tells them that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all principalities and powers, and every name that could be named. What's that? The Ephesians, actually, we have these from archaeology, these little amulets that would actually have a name of a demonic god written on it, and you used it like a talisman or a lucky rabbit's foot, and by quoting the name, by saying the name, you could invoke the power of the powers, and that was the way in which you could at least benefit from the spiritual realm. And Paul says, listen, Jesus Christ has been exalted above all principalities, all powers, above every name that can be named, both in this age and in the age to come, so that he has the supremacy, the exaltation over absolutely everything. In other words, his message to the Ephesians is this. Listen, Jesus Christ is exalted over the very powers that you fear are going to mess up your life. And you say, well, I don't really think like that. Okay, fine. But the fact that the powers cannot work against you in such a way to separate you from the love of God is an absolute reminder that in this spiritual warfare that you are in, Jesus Christ is already the victor. He's already conquered. The victory already belongs to him. And it is in him that you actually have victory over the powers. And the powers have no power over you. By the way, it's the same thing as if he's talking about political powers as well. There's absolutely no way that the powers, whether they be spiritual or political, no matter what they may be, they don't have the power to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither height nor depth. What's interesting is you read the commentators, and they're all over the place on what height and depth mean. But I want to just say, let's just assume for a second that what Paul means, in the words of Tom Schreiner, there's nothing, no obstacle, neither high nor low, in all the created order that can separate believers from the love of God in Christ. In other words, think of it this way. There's nothing in heaven. There's nothing on earth. There's nothing that reaches the highest heights or the depths of the lowest lows that can separate you. Which means what? Nothing can separate you. Because it's in one place or the other. And it cannot separate you. Think of what David says in Psalm 139 when he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Nothing can separate you in height or in depth because God is there and nothing can separate you from his love. Last one. Nor any other created thing. There are two realities in this world. There's the Creator, and then there's everything else. Right? Can you think of anything that would be in a different category other than Creator and creation? That is as comprehensive as it gets. Right? Now, to be sure, there's a creator-creation distinction, but basically, to put it this way, you have God and then you have everything else. And everything else fits into the category of created thing. If it's not created, it doesn't exist. Right? So Paul gets to this crescendo and he says, nor any other created thing. This is absolutely, utterly comprehensive. Because it includes you. You might say, well, you know, I know the devil can't separate me, and I know that affliction can't separate me, and I know that present stuff can't separate me, and so I know all of that, but I also know me. And so maybe what Paul is saying is that nothing can separate God from God's love for me, except at the end of the day, maybe me. This is what Arminians believe. I'll just give you one example. Sandy and Hedlund, in their commentary on Romans, they say, at least no external power can bar them from the love of God. And if they lose it, they do so by their own fault. Let me be just brutally honest with all of us. If we could separate ourselves from the love of God, we would. And if you don't see those seeds in your own heart, then you don't know your own heart as you should. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You were not born loving God. You were born loving yourself. You were not born worshiping God. You were born worshiping yourself. That is human nature. And when the grace of God comes to us, the grace of God transforms us from idolaters who worship self to worship and serve the living and true God. And when the grace of God invades our hearts, it transforms us from self-centered lovers of self to lovers of God. And so listen to me very carefully. If it were left up to us, we would choose self over God at some time. How do I know that? Because we already do it. It's not theoretical. Did you sin this last week? You don't have to raise your hand because I know we're all guilty. And the moment that we chose sin not in the abstract, we chose sin concretely over God. We chose a broken cistern that holds no water, and we forsook the fountain of living water. So understand this, if it were possible for Brian Borgman to separate myself from the love of God, I would do it. Not because I don't love God, but because I still love sin. And I still love the wrong things. And I hate that I love the wrong things. And I want to hate the things that I should hate. But I don't yet. I don't like I should. And so this isn't some theoretical thing where I say, well, if you could, you would. Okay? I know we would because we do. But not even you can separate yourself from the love of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. God knows this sinner. And He knows you too. And He knows you in your weakness. And He knows you in your fallenness. and He knows you in your own nuanced little fleshiness. And He says, not even that will make me stop loving you. Isn't that good news? That is really good news. If I think that all of this, so the Bible's multifaceted, right? This is not the only thing the Bible says. We got to take it all together. But let me just say that this particular piece of the overall pie of salvation is so magnificently comforting to us, because if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say with Paul in Romans 7, the things I hate, I do, and the things that I love, I never do. The good that I want to do, I don't do. There's this conflict in me, a wretched man that I am. And God says, I know you. And I know your struggle. And I know your battles. And I know your failures. And I know your weakness. In fact, you don't even know how pathetic you really are. You do realize that, right? Like, you're more pathetic than you know. You're worse than you think you are. Same for every one of us. God says, I know it. I know the full extent of how pathetic you really are. And I love you anyway. And nothing will separate me from you. Not even you. You may think your britches are big, but they ain't that big. You may think that you're a big sinner, and you probably are, so am I, but you know what? You're not such a big sinner that sin can overpower the love of God for you. And Paul says, none of these things. So I just think, what could possibly fall into a category that's not taken care of here? Nothing! There's nothing that could fall into a category that's not mentioned here. In other words, absolutely, completely comprehensive. And so Paul says, none of these things, which means absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when Paul gets to the end of this, and he's talking about the love of Christ in verse 35, now he says, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The very love that compelled God to send His Son for us, Romans 8:32, John 3:16, that very love, Paul says, nothing can separate you from that love. Because that love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are in union with Christ. Christ is your life. Your life is what? Colossians 3. Hidden. It's hidden. In Christ, with God. Christ is your life. He's in front of you. He's behind you. He's to the side of you. He encompasses you. You are in union with Him. And it is this love, the love of God, the sacrificial, triumphant love of God that only exists in union with Jesus Christ. And so since this love was manifest in Christ, it does not exist outside of Christ. And so, in Christ, God's love is given in abundant and unbreakable bonds, not because of us, but because of Christ. what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done in you, what Christ shall do for you is all a demonstration of the love of God. And that love is absolutely inviolable, infallible, unthwartable. That love is absolutely invincible. It is unchanging. It is sovereign. It is eternal. And there is no power in heaven or in earth, on earth, that is strong enough to break the bond of that love, because the bond is forged in God's Son. You know, when you die and you go into the presence of the Lord, so I'm thinking of our dear sister Beverly, who very soon is going to be in the presence of the Lord, and I think of other wonderful dear saints that have recently departed from us, and they go from the land of the dying to the land of the living, and then they're in the presence of God, and they're going to be overwhelmed with what it means to be loved by this God. To be swallowed up in this unfathomable sea of divine love. Right now, you just have little glimpses of it, little tastes of it, and we sing about it, and it warms our hearts, and it thrills us. But there's coming a day when you're going to enter into His presence, and you're going to realize how much He loves you. And it will surpass anything that you've ever experienced in this life. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. All eternity, you will be knowing and experiencing and growing and increasing in your knowledge of God and of His love for you. And there will never, ever, ever be a time where you go, okay, I got that down. I'm ready to move on to something else. Some of you are afraid of heaven because you think you're going to be bored. I don't like harps. I don't like clouds. Okay, well, harps and clouds have nothing to do with it. God will be all in all. And you will experience the eternal increase of joy as you eternally experience growing, expanding understanding of the love of God. If I had a balloon and I blew it up, let's say we got it that big, how full would it be? Full. This isn't hard. It's not like science class. Okay? It's just. What? So, no, your balloon can't be half full. Good grief. If you blow a balloon up and it's this big, it is completely full. I don't know where you went to school, Carson High, something? Can you take that full balloon? Pay attention, Forsler. And put more air into it. Yeah. Is it more full? It's bigger. It's got more air. But full is full. Can I put more? And let's say it's one of those balloons that never pops. All right? Just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. This is you in eternity. You're just going to get fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter, bigger and bigger and bigger, fuller and fuller and fuller of the love of God. Your balloon won't break. You'll never be half full. It will expand through all eternity, and you'll never say, I already learned this. You will be eternally lost in wonder and love and praise. And so, brothers and sisters, the very things that seem to work against us, the very things that seem to work against our faith, the very things that don't look nor feel like the love of God, can never cause a separation between us and the love of God. The very things that seem to threaten our faith, persecution, sword, famine, none of it is more powerful than the sovereign, eternal love of God for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The very ones who seem so powerful and malevolent and determined to do us evil, Satan and the demons, none of them are strong enough to ever separate me from the love of God. And I, myself, cannot separate myself from the love of God, because God is bigger, God is stronger, God's love is unbreakable. And so the Father loves us, the Son loves us with the very same love, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of the Father in the Son. His love will in fact prevail. And in the purest and truest sense, love will win. And we'll grow in it for eternity. How much we as the people of God have to look forward to. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that struggle with whether you love them or not. We pray that you would take Romans 8, 38 and 39 and smash their doubts to pieces and give them full confidence. We pray, Father, that all of us would cherish what it means to be loved by you through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we pray that we would walk in absolute confidence and in joy, knowing that we can never be separated from that love. Father, you are great and you're glorious. You are greatly to be praised. How we love you. How we love your Son. But we pray this afternoon, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.